I wonder what is the best meal you've ever had. Best meal I've ever had is a Christmas dinner. What I have particularly in mind is in the good old days when my mum and dad and Judy's mum and dad were still alive, and we would go to their house and it would all be spread out. It was all laid out for us as we arrived, and all we had to do was be served. Our poor parents on reflection. But the anticipation was half the fun. I knew when we would get there, it would all be prepared. The table would be set wonderfully, brimming with goodies, all sorts of food I would never have except for Christmas, like Christmas pudding with custard. And what was particularly cool was I could eat as much as I wanted, like it wasn't considered bad, and there's always so much to eat. I was, and it was, and felt like a very special and joyful and loving occasion. All the time and effort that had gone into preparing the meal so that when we arrived we could just sit back and enjoy made it just that much more special. Well, whatever best meal you have experienced, every Christian is promised a meal so much more wonderful and meaningful than we could ever imagine. In fact, one way in the Bible heaven is portrayed is a meal where we all sit at our Father's table with our Saviour and King Jesus, and with joy and plenty and peace, it's a celebration and a time of unbridled happiness and love. Now, one place that image is shown is in our verse today, Psalm 23, verse 5. If you didn't open your Bibles, do open them, page 544. And in Psalm 23, verse 5, it reads this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, at first glance, this doesn't sound quite as lovely as you'd expect. Having my enemies at this meal, that doesn't sound that great. Having my head anointed, oily hair, sounds gross. And spilling my drink everywhere doesn't sound that great either. But let me give you some background and you'll start to appreciate it. The last 3 weeks, we have had just a wonderful time as we've looked verse by verse at what is easily the most favourite and well-known psalm in the Bible. And to help appreciate today's verse, I want to just take us quickly through what has come before it. So let me read each verse and make a few comments. And you can see on page 544, Psalm 23, and it begins with a psalm of David. Now that's part of the psalm. David actually wrote this psalm. David was the king at the time, but he had been a shepherd as a boy. So my address today actually wants to have two parts. One is, what did David mean when he wrote this psalm? And then, what did it mean for Jesus and us now? Well, what did this psalm mean for David? Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As a shepherd boy, David would spend day and night, weeks at a time, watching over a small flock of sheep in the wilderness. His job was to care for them. And as he looks back as an adult to when he was a boy, he thinks, you know, in the same way God is my shepherd now. And what does he do? Well, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. David knew when he was a boy the sheep needed grass and water. So he sort of states, well, God does the same for me. He knows what I need. He leads me on the right path. Now, why does he do that? Well, verse 3 tells us. He leads us to what we need so he might, verse 3, restore my soul. He actually guides me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The restoring my soul is the idea God knows what is best for me. And he knows the way. He describes it as righteous paths, which means the right path. And the reason he does it is not just for the benefit of David and for us, but it says for his name's sake. That particular path brings glory to God. So he gets to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David knew the dangers that his sheep faced. He carried a rod and a staff because they were in treacherous terrain. His sheep faced real starvation and wolves and lions. So David knew the dangers they faced. But David now points to the picture of him being led by God through valleys of the shadow of death, through danger and suffering. But he says, the Lord walks with me, so I've got nothing to fear, no matter what I face. Well, now we come to verse 5, and there's a very distinct change. This is the verse I want to focus on, and the first four verses I read was a metaphor. God is like a shepherd. But now David changes it to an illustration. That is, my life will be like a meal with God. So let me read it to you again, verse 5. He's speaking about God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. David is describing here God preparing him a special meal. Now, there's three things about this meal that are quite unique. David's enemies will be there. God is going to anoint his head and his cup will overflow. Well, let's start with the cup. That's the easiest. David is describing his cup overflowing, and by the way, this is definitely a cup of wine. And the image is one of absolute abundance and plenty. We'll never run out, but also, definitely, the pleasure, the relaxation, the cheerfulness that comes with drinking wine is part of it. It's a view of a happy time which runs over and never ends. Great party. The second unique thing is, you anoint my head with oil. Now, let's be frank. You know, I always thought having your head anointed with oil sounds gross. You imagine oil dripping down. But that's because we don't understand. Now, having looked at it, I understand. You know, when you fly in an aeroplane, say 18 hours in transit, you get there feeling like, well, and the first thing you want to do when you get home is have a shower. Oh. And the great thing about a shower is, you know, you just feel refreshed and alive and better. Well, in David's day and in Jesus' day, they didn't have showers. But after a long journey, what they would do is anoint their head and wash their face. So the best example you might remember in Matthew 6:17, when Jesus says, when you fast, go without food. He says, don't do it in such a way, oh, I'm fasting. He says, no, what you do is wash your face. Anoint your head with oil and live as if everything's great. So anointing your head with oil, apparently, a bit like the Fonz, if you know that from Happy Days, or more to the point today when men wear product. And I remember when my dad used to wear this stuff called Tony Zone. And every day his head was slicked back. And in those days, that's what they did. I'm sorry if you dress like that today. But the point was, it actually has that feeling of, I'm groomed, I'm neat, I feel handsome. So this poor man down here used to use Tony's own, and that's the result. But this is the idea. David is talking about this idea of this refreshment. Now, there was a time when David was actually anointed as a king by Samuel. But when David is described as being anointed, the anointed one, it's a different word. It's the word we would describe as Messiah, or in Christ, the anointed one. But what's here is a different word. A Christ could only be a king, but here the word is something that could be for any one of us. The actual word has this idea of feeling better. So it's like to give health, to prosper. Oh, pardon me, to prosper, to be satisfied, to thrive. In fact, it literally means, get this, to be soaked or covered with fat or oil. That's the whole idea. It's an abundance where you feel really handsome. But I want you to notice this refreshed feeling that is given by this anointing is not a normal kind. Here, it's exceptional. For example, David does not anoint his own head. His head is anointed for him by someone else. In fact, it's God who anoints him. So this image is God bestowing honour on David. God is giving him comfort and refreshment as God's special guest, as God is preparing for him an especially important meal. Well, what about in the presence of enemies? Well, David did not fear the wolves of the dark valleys that sheep did, but he had enemies. And the point of this psalm is, when God holds the feast, David's enemies are there, but David's enemies are there defeated. They're excluded from the meal. They are prisoners, and they are there before David as God honours David. Now, we don't actually know when David wrote this psalm, but if you read the story of David, he had a lot of enemies. For years, he was chased by King Saul, who was constantly trying to kill him. So Psalm 18 is a specific psalm when he writes, Psalm of David, when Saul was my enemy trying to kill me, and it's all about how I'm fearing for my death, but God will rescue me. That was early in his life, but late in his life, quite old, when his son Absalom overtook him and David fled into the wilderness and Absalom chases him with an army to kill him. Psalm 3, David describes that, but then in the psalm puts his trust in God. So David, no doubt as a king, he had lots of wars, he defeated lots of enemies, and no doubt he would have paraded the enemies before him as all kings did when they won wars. But he doesn't appeal to his kingship in this psalm. In fact, he doesn't even refer to him being anointed as a king. Instead, here he is a guest of God, receiving comfort and honour. But the last thing I want to point out to you is how this verse of this psalm is quite a new change. There's a distinct difference in verse 5 to the first four verses. The first four verses sort of describe the idea of a day-to-day relationship. You know, the journey the sheep took following their shepherd. So David describes in verse 2 how God was leading him. Verse 3, how God was guiding him. Verse 4, how he was walking with God. So, like a shepherd, God had been David's guide and God was protecting him and provided for him. So if you say life is a journey, which I think is quite clever, David is saying, yeah, life is a journey and God is my guide and I follow him. But in today's verse, and next week you'll see in verse 6, there's a change. It's the idea of some kind of finality, something that has not yet happened, and something that, if you like, is at the end of the journey that he's actually on, and that is this heavenly meal, this heavenly feast. He is describing what seems to be his hope that one day all will be complete. All his enemies will be defeated and David will be enjoying God's company and blessing at his table. Well, if that's what it meant for David, his psalm, what did this psalm mean when Jesus came? And how should we approach it? Well, with Jesus, I want to look at five of the key words that are in that psalm, the idea of shepherd being anointed, having a cup, meal being prepared and before our enemies. When Jesus spoke in John 10:11, he said, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I'm the shepherd, but I'm going to die for my sheep to rescue them. You may remember when John the Baptist, first time he sees Jesus, he cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. This is God's sheep. God as a sheep has come as a lamb, and he will die to rescue his sheep. Our God, our shepherd, chose to be a lamb who was sacrificed so we could join him at this heavenly meal. What about the idea of Jesus being anointed? Well, Jesus is anointed at a meal by someone else. In Matthew 26:7, we read, a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume oil, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When his disciples saw this, they were indignant. Waste of money, how terrible. But Jesus said, hang on. When she poured this perfume on my head, she has prepared me for my burial. This is about death. To anoint on your head is for refreshment, but oil and anointing was also used to prepare a body for death. And Jesus says, my anointing will be for death, that you might have life. What about the cup? The last night, in fact, the night that he's betrayed and killed the next morning, he has what we call the Lord's Supper. And as they're sitting around, he took a cup. Matthew 26:27 says, he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The cup I'm giving you is my death. In fact, he says, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink from this cup until the day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's kingdom. I will not drink of this cup again until we are at that heavenly feast. Jesus saw the cup as something that is also in the Old Testament, where the cup is the cup of judgment. The cup is the cup of suffering. And when Jesus thought of this cup that he will give to us, which is new life, it involves him giving his life and suffering death. You might remember that after that, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he was there anticipating his betrayal and death, he goes a little farther, Matthew 26:39. He falls with his face to the ground and he prays, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will. Later on, verse 42, he went a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. I do this for your sake. I do this for your honour. I will take this cup of judgment and die so that my sheep can have life and live and join me. Now, the word prepare is very interesting. You know how it says, God prepares a table before me. Jesus uses the same expression again at the night before he's betrayed. All this is talking about the night that he dies. He tells his disciples in John 14, I'm going to die. They're upset, so Jesus comforts them. And this is what he says, verse 1, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be stirred. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And the word prepare here is this idea, and it's the same word used in the psalm. Everything's ready. Everything's put in place. It's just perfect. So when the table is prepared before him, everything is just right. Well, he says, I'm going to heaven, to the house of my Father. You'll come with us, and in our house, at our table, we'll celebrate that meal, and I'm going to prepare it for you. It will happen. Well, the last one, of course, is his enemies. Jesus often talked about his enemies, and it's very helpful to identify who his enemies were. He told a parable, Luke 19:12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then to return. But his subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was, however, made king and returned home and said, "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here in my presence and kill them." The enemies of Jesus are those who do not want Jesus as their king. That is by far the majority of Australians. They know what they're saying no to. It's my life. I do not want to give my life to Jesus, who I know is real. So Jesus is saying there will be a day when his enemies will be bowing before him, defeated. Well, how can we look at this especially for us? Let me ask you, this is really important. Would you describe yourself as someone who wants Jesus as your king? Is that how you describe yourself? I want to follow Jesus as my king. He is my shepherd. He is my Lord. If so, we are meant to be different. I'll give you an example. Mark 8:34, Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants me as their king, this is what you must do. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me wherever I lead you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." You know what the major mistake we all are tempted with every day? It's the life, it is the breath that we live in. It is this. Christians in wealthy countries like Australia want what everyone else wants. Everyone else wants green pastures. Everyone else wants still waters. Everyone wants feasts and plenty and cups and blessing. That's what Australians want. They just want it without the king. Now, we as Christians, though, are called not to think that that is what God wants us. Yes, he is leading us to a green pasture, but in some respects, for many, I think we could say of some Christians in some parts of the world, they could almost say, you know, I'm not sure I could describe I have yet even been to a green pasture in my life. I gave my life to Jesus. My family has disowned me. I've lost my job, etc. Now, but we as Christians, I need to point to myself as well. Do you know how we decide what it is to follow Jesus if we're not careful? The way we decide is, oh, not, I'm denying myself. Definitely not, I'm willing to take up my cross and suffer. Definitely not, what would Jesus do? It is, well, which path is easier? Which one's going to cause the least discomfort? Which path is going to give me the most pleasure and most prosperity? That's clearly what God wants. No, it's not. Matthew 7:13, what did Jesus say? "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are going through that." That's the path I keep. We just bought a house 6 months ago. Man, Bunnings is now the temple where I buy my sacrifices and take it to my home like every other Australian. Nothing's good enough. I've got to repair this and improve this and offer it to the temple of my house. I don't want to be like that. It's just a house. The narrow gate is not the broad road. There, people say, "I'm feathering my nest, I'm preparing my retirement, I'm making sure my portfolio is extensive, my superannuation will be adequate, I will live in retirement and pleasure." No, no, no. A Christian is someone who says, "Hang on, now I'm going to find the narrow gate. I'm going to walk the narrow path," which is actually a hard path, because that's the way Jesus leads me. And he said, when you follow me, you'll actually find that you're going through hard times. You'll actually find that you may even face death. You may be in valleys of the shadow of death because the path you've chosen leads you that way. Well, let me conclude. When Jesus said about worrying, he says to his followers, don't worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where are my green pastures? How am I going to get plenty of water? Where will I get my extra properties? Whatever. Don't be like that. He says the pagans run after all those things. That's where our world's running. Your Father knows you need them, but first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and this will all be granted to you. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful shepherd who has led a way where he died that we might be saved. He calls us to follow him. We can look forward to one day at that feast enjoying the meal of salvation. But till then, may we learn from this psalm that we can trust our shepherd who will lead us to green pastures but through valleys, and rejoice and trust him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, may we be people who want you as our King and will follow you wherever you lead us. May we find that narrow path and look forward to that wonderful day and live today, denying ourselves, bearing our cross at any cost, in Jesus' name. Amen.